For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, it's exciting to be out for another year of Summer Institute. And I actually have been assigned the topic, not too crazy about this topic tonight, but we'll do what we can here. Are we getting the job done? I take it we, meaning the Evangelical Church in America. Well, I've been looking into that question for the past number of months, and this is what I've come up with. First of all, we need to think about what is the job, because we can't assume that we all agree on that point. I'm real certain on that after the reading I've been doing. Secondly, how are we doing at that job? Then we want to think through some of the threats that are facing us, some of the things that might be harming our efforts to carry out our mission. And then maybe some of the good news that's around. And last, I'd like to suggest a few keys to victory in one humble dude's opinion. Let's get busy. I think we all agree we've got a mission, right? I mean, we're not just here to exist, right? We're not just here to as an end in ourselves. The Lord has given us some kind of mission to carry out, a purpose. A number of things have been suggested. Some of the main things that people press forward as far as what the role of the church is today, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The Heidelberg Catechism. Can't really argue with that. There's a lot of scripture behind that. To the praise of His glory. It comes up repeatedly there in Ephesians, that God's plan for the ages of the church. The only problem I have with it is kind of general, you know. It's not exact, it's not real specific. You know, the next question it begs is, so what glorifies God? And there you get a pretty broad range of answers. You know, for some people it's enough if we just sit and sing praises to God, that glorifies Him, so that's it. The proper worship of God. I don't read it that way. I think more is needed, and, you know, Jesus said, if you love Me, obey My commandments, that there are actually a number of other things that have to be included in order to glorify God fully. A lot of people today kind of argue that what we're here to do is to demonstrate the redeemed life, to live the life of Jesus in the presence of the watching world. Well, you can't really argue with that, you know, I mean, that's biblical. I think there's a lot of scripture to back that up. On the other hand, I feel like, you know, I mean, I feel like this is part of the picture, but I think there's more probably that needs to be said when we think of what our real role and mission in the world is. Because what if we're just living this redeemed life and it's so awesome that nobody cares or wants to do anything about it? That could happen. We think it's awesome. They don't see it as anything good. I'm not sure that's good enough. There is a school of thought that says our mission is to reconcile the world to God. That's what I believe. I think if we do this, probably the other things will happen too. You know, we turn to Scripture. Each one of the Gospel books ends with some form of statement that really sifts down to this. In Matthew 28, it's the Great Commission. Go out and make disciples of all the peoples. In Mark 16, to go into all the world and preach the Gospel to all creation. In Luke 24, He says all the Moses, the prophets, the writings, thus it was written that the Son of Man should die and rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name in all the nations. And of course, John writes his whole book for that purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So even though the one in Mark 16 maybe is not authentic, Mark kind of has a funny ending there. Still, it seems that's pretty universal there. Acts begins with the same thing in Acts 1:8. You will be My witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What about 2 Corinthians 5:19? God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's my favorite one. I like that one. You know, because that's what God was doing. Why did Christ even come? This was the reason that God came in Christ, to reconcile the lost world to Himself. And then He has committed that word of reconciliation to us. So basically, we're continuing to do the same thing Jesus did. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what we're to do. He said something like that too. He says, as the Father has sent me, I send you. And so it raises the reasonable question. As the Father sent me, how did the Father send me? Why did the Father send me? He says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He says in John 3, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He says in Mark 10:45, even the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In John 10:10, I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Jesus came to rescue the human race. That's exactly why he came. And so what should the body of Christ do, if not to continue that work? This world has not yet been rescued. It's not reconciled to God. And so I think any definition of our mission that doesn't include that aspect is probably really missing something. That's one I like right there. And I believe if we're busy and take seriously all that's involved. Now, of course, reconciling the world to God doesn't just mean evangelism. It does mean evangelism, but it means more than that. You know, because when people meet the Lord, they still have to grow closer to him. They have to be healed. They have to be built up in the faith. There is nurture here. There is community is needed. It's the body of Christ that is the agent of reconciliation in this world. We have to form the body of Christ, build up the body of Christ. So this is not a shallow call to just mindless evangelistic activism at all, but rather an ingathering that is enfolded, built up, and ministered to deeply and sent back out, but always back out, and that the body grows with the growth which is from God. That growth should be qualitative, as we're no longer children tossed here and to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but also quantitative in that day by day he was adding to their number such as should be saved. And that's all part of the profile of the body of Christ as God sets it forth in Scripture. And so, if we can just accept that for the sake of argument, then the question becomes, how are we doing? Well, I've been reading a number of authors on this. I've basically picked up everything recent that I could. And I'm going to do a little reading to you tonight from four different authorities, or is it five? I lost count. Who have come out with pieces on this during the past year or so. The first one is the most caustic, by Christine Weicker, called The Fall of the Evangelical Nation, The Surprising Crisis Inside the Church. She says, evangelical Christianity in America is dying. The great evangelical movements of today are not a vanguard. They are a remnant, unraveling at every edge. Look at it any way you like. Conversions, baptisms, membership, retention, participation, giving, attendance, religious literacy, effect on culture, all of them are down and still dropping. It's no secret. Insiders are anguishing about their great losses and fearing the future, what the future holds. Nobody knows what to do about it. A lot of people can't believe it. The evidence comes from the Southern Baptist's own study, she says. Only 7% of members who've been in the Southern Baptist Church for 5 years or less are true converts. Well, she basically cites, mainly, her main sources are about 8 different research projects, all of them done by evangelicals. Gordon Conwell, Southern Baptists, Barna, Josh McDowell, you know. So these are not, Weicker herself is not a Christian. She is an apostate, fallen, lapsed Southern Baptist, raised fundamental, and has rebelled against it. And so she's gleeful in this book to see that finally they're falling apart. And yet her information comes all from evangelical sources, all the important findings. I think it's worth reading. And frankly, it squares with what we see and what the other authorities who are studying this field see. Squares quite well. Her spin might be a little more negative than some people. This last statement here absolutely squares. I'm certain that that is true. Less than 7%, what she's saying is only 7% of the growth in churches in America comes through people meeting Christ. The rest of the growth is actually not growth at all, but it's our church growing because we took your people from your church over here. Transfer growth is taking a dollar out of one pocket and sticking it in the other pocket. It's not our mission. And we have done studies, which I'll refer to a little later tonight, that confirm that many of the most famous so-called growing churches in America are nothing but transfer growth and therefore should be completely canceled out, do not count, is not growth, and is not our mission. She says the truth behind all these numbers, and this is after many pages of studies and stats, is that evangelicals are not converting and cannot convert non-Christian adult Americans, especially native-born white people, in significant numbers. Well, I think it's true, and I think it's painfully true, and we simply are not penetrating the non-Christian world in meaningful ways. She says non-believers are the fastest growing faith group in America in numbers and percentage. From 1990 to 2001, which was the last good count, they more than doubled from 14 million to 29 million. Their proportion of the population grew from 8% to 14%. I checked her out on this. She was referring to a study called the American Religious Identification Survey. It's true. All of her numbers lined up. And that is exactly what it shows, is that those denying any involvement with church or religion of any kind have grown more than any other segment in America. Way more than Christians, which have actually declined during this same period. This book by David Olson, The American Church in Crisis, he actually emailed me after I did a review on Weicker's book and said, now, Weicker is way too negative. You know, Weicker has misinterpreted the data, recommended I get his book, which I did. His group has, based on a study of 250,000 evangelical churches in America, it's very vast. They have it broken down by state and by county, right across the country on quite a few different questions. And so there's a lot of authority, I think, behind this, and he's very sympathetic to the church. But frankly, I didn't find his findings much different than hers at all. Their numbers were the same. And his spin on it is more positive. Hers was maybe a little less, but I don't know that there was as much difference as he thinks. Here, for example, is a comparison in the grouped bars here. One of the bars is 1990, one is 2000, and the last one's 2005. And so what we find is that during that period, evangelical church has declined in terms of, this is the percentage of Americans attending church on a given weekend. And what we find is that we have not grown during this period, 15 years long, there has not been any growth. And we've actually declined some. Of course, the mainline churches, which would be, you know, Methodist, Episcopal, Presbyterian, and so forth, have declined far more. And those, of course, include most of the liberal Christianity in that core. The Catholics have declined worse than any. And when we put it all together, the church, if you will, there's significant decline. Notice that the last bar on there is only 5 years, whereas the first bar is 10 years after the middle bar is 10 years after the first. The third one is only 5 years, so that will likely get deeper by the time we reach the end of this decade. Here's another one he had. This was yearly numeric attendance growth or decline by region. And so the You have Northeast, which has declined dramatically. The South, which has shown slight growth. Midwest has declined, and the West has grown. Here's what's interesting, though. In each pair, the left bar was the 1990 to 2000, the whole decade, and the right bar is just from 2000 to 2005. And in each case, you can see that the 2000 to 2005 is looking a lot worse than the 90 to 2000. Look, if the declines, for instance, in the Midwest and Northeast are that bad, the decade's only half over. It's probably going to be worse. And he points out in his book, he's got a chapter called The Millennium Effect, which basically argues that since 2000, every indicator has nosed over and declined sharply for the evangelical church and also for all other churches. I wondered about that because I don't know, we've been talking about it here in our church, and you know, we kind of get that feeling. Actually, it seems like it's been harder the last few years to win people for Christ. Now, I was talking to Mark Driscoll before the meeting. He says they're not having any problem rolling them in. They can't find seats for them or anything. But we have not had that experience. We have actually had some real problems here the last year and a half. And it seems like we just knock yourself out, and it's very difficult, and you have to witness to people for months, and it seems that there's a somewhat of a hardening in our area of the field toward the gospel. It's not as easy as it used to be. We're used to double-digit growth and more, you know, every year in our church, and that just hasn't been happening lately. Don't know what to think about it. Even among the students, which usually has vastly exceeded growth in the rest of the church, we're way slowed down. Still some growth there, but not like before. And so it's very confusing, and it makes you think that maybe something's going on in our field. And there are such things. You know, you do see responsiveness come in waves. There are certain waves. The Spirit seems to move that way. Paul refers to, you know, tells Timothy he's got to be ready in season and out of season. So there are things like that where you go out of season, but you know, certainly not a call to rest during that time. A good farmer gets busy when off season, gets his stuff ready. You know, that's when you sharpen your tools. That's when you repair everything. That's when you get ready for the next planting and the next harvest. So anyway, there's some statistical evidence that this is not in our imagination. This is not good here. This is growth based on income level. And so we have under 30 on the left, under 30,000. This is on the zip codes, the median income in the zip codes of the church. And so these are less than counties. These are just postal districts. If that neighborhood is 30 or under, we're declining. In all of the poorer neighborhoods, the only one that the church seems to grow in are the wealthy neighborhoods. I'm not too happy to see that. I mean, that doesn't look good, too good at all. You know, historically, the gospel is often really spread among the poor, and now it seems like it's spreading among the rich. You know, this picture right here kind of makes it look like there might be a political connection in this, don't you think? You know, there's a lot of negativity in the country about Bush, about Iraq, and Christianity is tied up in this somehow. That's what we hear on campus anyway. It's gotten to the point where Christianity is understood to be the religious right. And that could have something to do with a hardening of people's attitudes. Alvin Reed, professor at Southwestern University, Southern Baptist, he says 41% of Americans are hardcore unchurched. They have no clear understanding of the gospel, have little or no contact with the Bible-teaching church. Larger than the number of nominal Christians at 30% or active participating Christians at 29%. And when we say 29% here, that's the number of people who say they are active participating Christians. Quite a few of the studies I've looked at have debunked the fact that on these surveys, like I've for years read Barna saying 40% of Americans are evangelicals, and you're just like, where is he taking these surveys? It's definitely not true in our area at all. Not even 1 in 10. And so this is part of, Weicker does a lot of work on this, and Barna himself has done a lot of work on it too. Several other groups, there's some interesting studies showing that when they give these surveys and say, did you go to church this week? People say yes. And in a couple of interesting studies, they proved that that number who say, yes, I went to church, is double the actual fact. That makes a lot more sense. Both Weicker and Barna agree that the number of actual evangelicals, true practicing evangelicals who know what even the gospel is. You know, Barna has two groups he studies. He calls one born again, which I think is a huge misnomer, but those people just say that they believed in Jesus and they're going to heaven for that reason. That could be anyone. And the narrower group is called evangelical, and they have to believe, they have to answer correct to 6 different statements, like Jesus is the Son of God, he died for sin, Satan is a real person, the Bible's the Word of God, stuff like that. It's not real rigorous. The number of people that say, yes, those are right, in America is 7%. 7%. So he and Weicker, for other reasons, both reached the same number. 7% is the correct number of actual Bible-believing evangelicals in America. Reed says of the 350,000 churches in the U.S., less than 1% is growing by conversion growth. Well, I believe that statement right there. And he backs it up. He's got his evidence there. I'm not going to trouble you with all the evidence. But from what we've seen, as I mentioned earlier, very little convert growth going on in this country. Over the past decade, membership in Protestant churches dropped 9.5%, while the U.S. population grew 11%. That's a dramatic decline. I guess membership is probably different than attendance. I don't know. He thinks most evangelistic methods used today are ineffective in making disciples. Well, they must be. How could they be effective? I think they're ineffective. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Josh McDowell, he's certainly not at enmity with the church. He's on our side. He says it has been estimated that between 69 and 94% of church youth are leaving the traditional church after high school, and very few are returning. Furthermore, only 33% of church youth have said that the church will play a role in their lives when they leave home. Oh, is that devastating. Oh my, that's just so awful. Think about that. You know, his premise, the reason his book is titled The Last Christian Generation, is he's saying, we sitting here are probably the last generation of Christians on earth because everyone down below us in age is deserting. And this is so massively true. Oh, the fallout in the church today of young people could hardly be exaggerated. It's most of them. Even the ones that stay on as nominal Christians have no interest really in going all out for Christ. Very few. Oh man, have we searched the country looking for vital, growing student groups. If you know of one, I'd really like to know about it. I hope you would drop me a line on that. You can contact me through our website, xenos.org. You can send an email to our leaders there. I don't think there are any. The ones that we found, there's a few that are growing and they're kind of large. All church kids. Any student group that's really penetrating in and getting large numbers of non-Christian students, we can't find it. We don't think there's one out there. We think we're doing it. At least we were until recently. Hasn't been going great right here recently, but we believe we're going to get back in the saddle. This isn't over yet. We have not given up, I can tell you that. This is devastating. Falling away kids. Huh. This is the nightmare of a true believing parent. And we're seeing an increase in this right in our own church as well. We used to keep 95 to 98% of all of our own kids became dedicated servants of the Lord when they grew up. That's not true anymore. We still get more, most of them, but that number of kids walking away from God is increasing. Oh, and McDowell points out that the church people used to say, oh yes, our kids are away from God, but it's just a stage, you know, they'll return and stuff. And he says, now enough years have gone by, it's very clear, and he gives a lot of evidence for this, they're not coming back. Very few. They're not coming back. We've lost them. Back to Olson. He says, in reality, the church in America is not booming. It is in crisis. If trends continue, by 2050, the percentage of Americans attending church will be half the 1990 figure. Well, so after 200 years of work, we're going to lose half of it in the next 30 or 40 years. That's just as bad as anything Waker said. George Barna had some interesting comments. He says, simply put, each new generation has a larger share of people who are not Christians. That is, atheists, agnostics, people associated with another faith, or those who have essentially no faith orientation. And this one I thought was pretty interesting. He says, in just a decade, many of the Barna measures of the Christian image, that is, what people in the world think of us, have shifted substantially downward. For instance, a decade ago, the vast majority of Americans outside the Christian faith, including young people, felt favorable toward Christianity, toward their role in society. That's just 10 years ago, okay, 95. This is a 2007, I think, so it would be 97. The vast majority. Currently, however, just 16% of non-Christians in their late teens and 20s say that they have a good impression of Christianity. Oh, man, what an amazing shift from the vast majority to 16%. Of course, these aren't the same number because this last 16% are younger people. 30, you know, 15 to 30. Still, I mean, I hope that we're not just planning on just becoming extinct. I hope we plan on winning some of those people. And he said back then, including young people, they also had a high view of Christianity. So they weren't Christians, but they felt like, well, Christianity is a good thing and it does good for people. Now only 16%, a huge shift in 10 years. Think about that. That's probably 35, 40% swing in 10 years. It's amazing. There's another piece of evidence for you right there. Yeah, September 24th, 2007, from a recent survey they did. There's another sign that there is a hardening of the ground that's going on in the U.S. right now. It's not in our, we're not imagining this. It's actually getting more difficult. We feel it. The sad thing is that I think we've brought a lot of this on ourselves. I think a lot of this negativity toward Christianity might, some of it at least, might be Christians' own fault. Here's Tom Rainer. He's certainly a church man. He's a Southern Baptist, you know, works for him and everything else, used to. In his book, Breakout Churches, he says, the American church is not growing. From 99 to 2000, the U.S.'s population grew 248 to 281 million, a 13% increase. In that same period, worship attendance in American churches grew by slightly less than 1%. Well, that's as of 2000. Of course, as we saw, it's gotten a lot worse since then. Now we're declining. He found in their study they did nationwide, fewer than 15% of church members indicated they had shared with someone how to become a Christian in the past 12 months. Well, that's pretty pitiful. That's very pitiful. And remember, these are people who said they witnessed, not who actually did. This is people who wrote on a survey, yes, I shared the gospel. The real number could be substantially lower than that. I would say probably it's substantially lower. Well, yeah, here's some good news here. At least we've got the mega churches. There, go look at that. There's some action for you there. Oh, 1,200 mega churches in the U.S. These are over 2,000 in size. Now, there's some growth right there. Again, though, let's remember, tragically, over 90% of this is transfer growth. The real growth among this crowd would be the size of the little yellow bar there, 7%. Okay? All the rest of it is we took people from your church and we got them to come to ours, because ours is cooler than yours. Last year I was recommending a book by Chadwick called Stealing Sheep, The Church's Hidden Problem with Transfer Growth, which I heartily still recommend. He takes a little different line on this because he thinks it's a sin to accept transfers from other churches, which I don't believe that. But he also argues boldly in that book that pastors in America want transfer growth. It doesn't just happen. They want it. They set things up purposely, hoping to get it, and that it's a sin. And it certainly is misdirected ministry, totally unwise. It is not our mission, should not be happening, and I'm afraid that the massive growth in mega churches, really there isn't that much to be excited about. However, in fairness, let me point out, 7% transfer growth is much better than the growth in small churches, which is often less than 3% convert growth. So people love to get down on mega churches, but in fact they're doing better than the other little ones. So we should take that into mind. Well, that's enough on that. You could just go on all night. There is no, can be unambiguously answered, this question, poorly. That's what I think. That's what the experts think. Poorly. By any standard. Wecker is right. I don't know whether we're dying yet, but the evangelical church in America, poorly. We've got problems here. What are the main threats that face us? Let me give you a personal opinion on this. I think in the first place, fortress theology is killing us. Fortress theology is the defensive attitude that the church has to protect its own from the evils of the world around us. And it is a withdrawing, bunker mentality that seeks to preserve the faithful from the temptation and the wiles of the devil. It results in hostility or fear of secular culture. And so when we talk about the culture wars in America, a lot of times we have evangelicals talking about the smut, the filth, the sin, the godlessness in all of the culture around us. And you can tell they're scared and they come up with rules for their church and their people that we need to avoid these things and that that's not holy to be involved there. The paranoid belief in a liberal elite that's running the country and running us into taking us away from God and that they run the media and everything else. And it's not an elite at all. It's the majority. You saw what Reed said? Those with no religion of any kind outnumber either nominal Christians or real Christians vastly. And of course, this anti-cultural withdrawal from the arts is a part of this, where we don't watch those kind of shows, we don't go to those kind of movies, we certainly would never go to a concert like that. We would never go into a bar. We would never buy CDs that are secular and have wicked lyrics and all this kind of stuff. And so there's this basic withdrawal from the arts, which leaves Christians in a position of cultural alienation from the rest of the culture. They're just not a part of that culture. The problem that we have here is that a defensive vision simply cannot generate the energy and enthusiasm needed to penetrate difficult fields of ministry. If we're on the defensive, we're never going to, it takes a lot, frankly, of love and of zeal and of care to get out into and penetrate secular culture and make friends there and win people to Christ. It takes everything we've got to be able to do that. And if we're sitting on the defensive, we're never going to do it. And it's obviously not being done. Also, non-Christians look at this picture and it frightens them to think, so if I come to Christ, then I have to withdraw and I have to be that way too. And so there's an implied legalism. You never told them that. You said that salvation was by grace apart from works, and yet there's a picture there that kind of speaks louder than words, actions, speaking louder than words. It looks like nobody in this church is allowed to do all of these things. So if I come to Christ, I won't be allowed to do those things. And it makes it pretty hard to win people. We've added baggage to the gospel. I think we're being killed by accommodation. I think accommodation is gutting the church of its spirituality in our own day. Accommodation is when you basically modify the gospel and the word of God to fit in. So this may seem contradictory from fortress theology, but it's really not. First of all, accommodating the gospel to American aspirations to health and wealth. That's rampant in the church today. We've accommodated the gospel. Gospel doesn't really teach this. That's what God's there is, to make you rich and healthy at all. That's not biblical. Nothing about that in the Bible. The Bible says that if you would come after me, you must pick up your cross. That following Jesus has a lot to do with suffering. That the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That Paul says we are poorly clothed, roughly treated, often naked, often hungry. Yeah, he wasn't wealthy. He wasn't healthy. And so what we've done, we can be fortressy, we can be scared of culture in certain areas, and yet gulp and receive as accommodating other parts of culture. And so the materialism of American culture is being accommodated to. We look at books on the subject. There's the Amazon sales rank on the left. Out of 6.5 million books, that thing is flying off the shelf still, and it's not even recent. It was at number one last year. Number one book in America. We're also seeing the church accommodate to postmodernism. And we have movements that are really sweeping through the evangelical church, and I believe are corroding the spiritual fiber of the evangelical church based on accommodation to postmodernism. There's one of the recent postmodern oriented novels that's out, The Shack. That's number two overall on Amazon. You have the books by, there's Rob Bell's books. Those are flying off the shelf. There's McLaren's book. Oh, I'd love to have a book that could be at the 1,000 level on Amazon. You know how many books that means? I mean, that means that he's in the top, hundredth of the top 1%. This could go on and on. These are some of the most popular books today, especially in the Christian market. Big Christian publishers lining up. Can't wait to sign one of these books. Baker, Zondervan, Nelson, IDP, and so forth. And they're even setting up, each of them setting up their own imprint for the emergent books that they want to publish. Publishing books that teach that the death of Christ was not for sin, and that God would never do anything as mean as judge anybody. God never judges anyone. He's just all love and so forth. Books which, if they were written by liberal theologians, would never be stocked in a Christian bookstore, but which Christian bookstores across the country can't get enough of and are lining the shelves with. That's accommodation. Practically, every major church that we have visited, because this is one of our hobbies here, has been deeply penetrated by this movement, and especially among the young, and often their leadership don't even know about it. They're reading these books, they're all taken with it. Accommodation to American desire for convenience. And this is why the church progressively just keeps lowering the bar. I don't know how many pastors I've had come and talk to me about, oh, what you've got is so awesome. I just wish we could get this in our church. This would be awesome. And I'd be like, so? What do you mean? Why, just if you want to get it in, just get it in. And they're just like, oh, well, you see, that just wouldn't work in our church. I'm just like, why not? Well, our people are really busy. God Like people around here aren't busy. Like Americans aren't busy. Everyone's busy. When we read about the body of Christ, we don't find time for the body of Christ. We make time for the body of Christ. And one of the reasons that the church is lying on its back, gasping for air today, is because we're unwilling to call on anybody for anything if it's going to interfere the slightest bit with their frantic rush for career and pumping their kids up to massive new heights of accomplishment and so forth. And we simply are just scared to suggest that that might not be exactly the right thing to do with your life. We're accommodated. We're in a world, we're accommodated to the cosmos, the world system. That's why I'm going to do a workshop on this on Friday, which you can come to if you want to argue about it. You can have it out right there. Accommodation, I think we need to realize, is unfaithfulness to God. That's not, you know, Paul said he was all things to all men. He never accommodated the gospel. He never distorted the theology to fit in. You know, he said at Lystra, hey, quit bowing down. He says, we've come here to call you away from these worthless things. Talking about their religion, their gods. Come to call you away from these worthless things. He told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, he says, when these people offer to the idol gods, they're really offering to demons. That's what he thought of other religious views of his day. He didn't accommodate them in any way. No evidence that it works. None whatsoever. Nobody's coming to Christ in accommodated churches. The more people have pressed this case, and you know, we, as I mentioned, how we've studied churches and we started counting to find out how many of the people there said, I met Christ in this church. Very few. And you know, some of the most famous churches in this country, 9%, 7% of them say, of their members say, I met Christ here. Over 90%, no. And yet the worst ones of all that we studied were the emergent churches. Less than 3% in big ones, ones that were supposedly really reaching the people, they were all angry young fundamentalist kids who are reacting against their church, and they're mad at their church, and that's why they're into it. And yet the evangelical church thinks that emergent movement can show us how to reach postmoderns. They've never reached any. It's all mythology. I've personally been to the churches of the top leaders in emergent and visited them. They're all fundy kids. Don't even look over there. There's nothing there. Why would there be? If we're going to accommodate the gospel, that's not what wins people. On the other hand, we should keep moderate contextualization. That's where we are willing to get out of our language culture. We are willing to get out of our churchy, music culture, get out into their culture, where we're, you know, willing to get on their ground and present the gospel in their words and in a way that they can comprehend. That's contextualization. That's what Paul meant when he said, I'm all things to all men. Now, there's a paper on this on our website. Now, it's given in the context of Muslim outreach, but Jim Bleffel has a good paper explaining the difference between different levels of contextualization from a missiological point of view, C1 to C5. There's a number of other books. He's got a bibliography there you can read as well. It's actually too big a URL to write down. Just go to the xenos.org and search for contextualization. It comes up first, okay? I think we're suffering from diversion. Diversion is where Satan is not going to get people to come up and just come into the church and get people to just give up on God or to turn around and bow to Him. That's not necessary. All he needs to do is just divert our efforts from something that would damage his kingdom to something that is essentially doomed to failure because it's just a terrible idea. From the beginning. And so this is an effective way that people, not the sellouts, not the do-nothings, pew-sitters, goof-offs, but rather even zealous, committed Christians who pour hours into trying to serve God with all their hearts. Every week they do that. And the result is nothing. in terms of effacing, eroding, invading the kingdom of Satan, because he tricked them into doing something that's really stupid, ineffective. We certainly see this in the field of evangelism. We must see it, right? I think it's not all, maybe there's been a little hardening in the field, but you should still see people coming to Christ all the time. If you're not seeing that, why not? Could it be that you've staked your hopes on something that is never going to work because it's just completely off base, off target? Like, for instance, the fact that almost most churches in the U.S. today believe in something called worship evangelism. If you're a pastor here, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you've probably read a couple books on it. Worship evangelism is the theory that the way you reach people for Christ is you get in and you get the worship band, you get all the Christians just worshiping, and they worship real intensely, and you bring your non-Christians in there, and then they get to watch the Christians worship, and the next thing you know, they're like, whoa, this is awesome, I should be a Christian. This theory is probably, I would dare to say, the dominant church strategy in America for reaching non-Christians. I've always thought it was kind of odd, because you know, I was a non-Christian. All right, I remember that pretty well. And I can't imagine listening to that Christian music and feeling like I should become a Christian because of this. I don't know how they get that. This is a theory generated in the minds of Christians who don't know non-Christians. They're not in touch with non-Christians. Well, it obviously isn't working, because during the 10 to 15 years that the church has completely sold out to this strategy, we've done worse than ever. Never had a worse 10 years. And the churches that trust it the most seem to be getting the least amount done. Very little effort in the church today on discipleship. Barna proved this in a nationwide study of evangelical churches called Developing True Disciples, and he showed that most churches put negligible effort into this. Many of them don't even believe in it. They just think, you know, people come to the church and just leave them out there and it'll do fine. That's not biblical. This is an amazing thing. And I've just finished writing a book on Satan. How could Satan manage to get the entire church to turn away from the concept of making disciples? Well, it's awesome. I don't know how he could do stuff like that. And what hope do we have? I'm going to talk some more about that later if I get time. The thirst for transfer growth. That's an example of diversion. The fact that churches think, oh, well, we just need growth. And if they're transfers, whatever, we'll take it, because growth is growth. And he has diverted us from the point, which is to reach the lost and to reconcile them to God. And he has diverted us onto something that we shouldn't even care about or shouldn't even want. Pseudo-community, where we pretend that we're a close, loving church, even though most of us never even hang out with each other, don't even know each other's names, and so we're just going to turn around and hug each other at the service or say something nice. And there's these little rituals that people do pretending that this, and so a loving church is just trying to project this, love. That is pseudo, because the fact is there are no relationships there. There is no depth. Nobody knows anyone. And we're as alienated as a group of Americans could ever be. The reason I didn't like this subject is because I didn't want to stand up here and be negative all night. So I decided to put this slide in. What would you fill in there? There's some good things. For one thing, you will find churches in the U.S. that are exceptions to everything I've said. They are getting hardwood on the ball. They are winning to people. They are discipling. They do plant and replicate. Oh yeah, there's churches that are getting that done, and that's good news. We ought to study those people more. How about the growth in the developing world? Oh man, it's never been better there. The church is exploding in the third world today. Like never in history. All the church growth in the world is coming from that sector. And it's pretty exciting in a lot of fields around the world. Man, I hope you get a chance to visit some of these fields and see God at work in vast ways in the developing world. We do see several authorities have documented an increasing interest in discipleship and a shifting of leaders, Christian leaders' interest away from pastoring and worship and toward discipleship. I don't know how much actual action there is yet, but it does seem that this is something that seems to be a dawning realization. This is, I think, the crux of the matter in the recent Willow Creek thing that they did, you know, with that study. I bought the book and frankly didn't get a lot out of it, but it seemed to be saying we should have taught our people more the scriptures and we should have discipled them more. And so they're shifting to try to do that more. But they're not alone. This is a dawning thing that's happening. I think there's some ground for optimism on that. And there's a growing interest in social ministry. This could be a really good thing. Because that negative view of the church, that only 16% think we're doing any good for anyone, is bad. And we should, if we were out serving in visible ways, maybe the world would say these guys aren't bad anyway. I know Tim Keller believes that one of the keys to being effective in outreach is having a good reputation with the area that you live in, that where they think, you know, these are the good people there. On the other hand, this could be another diversion. If what has happened before, we sure are having a hard time in evangelism, let's just go sweep streets and pick up litter, and then that'll be a lot easier. And so we're just going to do that instead of reaching the lost. That could happen. Let's hope that doesn't happen. I think it's good so far. I'm going to suggest a few keys to victory. I think in the church we need to forsake the political agitation. I'm sorry. I've been against it from the first time it came up in the early 80s. I was there. I remember it. I thought, this is not right. This is not helping us. This is going to bring the wrath of the country down on Christianity. I think it's happening now. I think those ducks have come home to roost. This political thing has never done any good. None of the causes that Christians have championed have gotten through. It's all gone the other way anyhow. Meanwhile, it confuses the message. It burdens the message with a political component that should not be there. And of course, it brings contempt from half or more of the population. Our country is, you know, half is very polarized, half and half. So whichever way, if it's right wing, if the religious right's the most prominent one and causes huge problems for us on campus, man, I wish that had never happened. Boy, do we wish that had never been there. But, you know, then there's a bunch of left-wing agitation, the Jim Wallace crowd and everything. They're going to chain the church to the left. Just as bad. That's another huge mistake. I believe that Christians should do their political work as individuals in the community. And we should not be trying to confuse the message by dragging the church into this. And I know a lot of people don't agree with that, and that's just my opinion. I think this has been very damaging. We need to get rid of the legalism. That's what comes in with a lot of that fortress theology, is an appearance of legalism, and sometimes the outright doctrine of legalism as well. It's not biblical. The Bible says that we are no more under law, but under grace. The Bible says that it was for freedom that Christ set us free, and we should stand fast in our liberty and not be subject again to a yoke of bondage. But the church projects legalism. That's why there's an emergent church movement. The emergent church movement is an indictment on the institutional fundamentalist church in this country for their legalism, and they are driving the young out of their church with their legalism, and that's why emergent is even there. Wouldn't even be there if it wasn't for the legalism in the church. We're going to really literally kill ourselves. We're strangling ourselves with legalism in the church. It totally confuses the message. We talk about grace. We talk about faith and freedom in Christ. And all you can see is all these restrictions. Francis Schaeffer was warning us about this in 1970. The arbitrary absolutes generated by the church, not even biblical, most of them, And American evangelicalism is lousy with this. It's loaded with it, and it's killing us. We need to start building real friendships with people outside the church. It's not enough to love the people in the church. Jesus said, what credit is it if you love them that love you? The heathen do that much. And the fact of the matter is that Christians in America don't want to build relationships with non-Christians. They will develop a handout program and go down and serve soup at the soup kitchen or whatever. They'll do things like that, but they don't want to be bothered with a relationship with people. When we open our Bibles, we see that the top commandment is to love the Lord your God, and just like it, he says, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And we say, well, we're a very loving church. And yet we don't have any relationships with non-Christians. When we do build friendships with people, that leads to real communication instead of these distant pronouncements that we hurl from a distance, like chucking tomatoes, you know, at the neighbor's dog. We hope it hits something. We're not really communicating because we're not in relationship together. And so, love, to be a loving church, is not just trying to project friendly feelings toward other people and smiling and saying hi to the neighbor and oh, and trying to pretend like we're such a lovely person. It rather is seen in relationships. You have to actually get to know people, to spend some time with them, and to love them in a relationship. That's where love is really found, supremely found. We should also be nice to the neighbors. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. We need to unapologetically preach the word. And this is not happening either. Oh man, again, if you go visiting churches, you sit there and you just realize, you know, that was a real funny talk today. You could listen to 100 years of this and you would never learn anything about the scriptures at all. Some of the people who you would think would be major into the Bible and stuff, and all they did was quote 12-step principles. I remember going to hear one that I thought, well, he'll be good because I know he's seminary trained. He knows the word and everything. And the only two citations from scripture in his sermon were both from the book of Job. And one was uttered by Bildad, and one was uttered by Zophar. I don't know whether you get the significance of that or not. These are two of the guys that were totally wrong in everything they said in the book. And those were the texts that backed up his point. That's pitiful. So I've been to so many churches. And I sit under some of these guys, and they are spellbinding. I mean, some of them are great speakers and stuff like that. I walked out of one not too long ago, and I was just convicted. I mean, the Lord really spoke to me there. And yet, I realized, again, you could sit under that week after week, and you would never learn your Bible. So it's all light, topical fare. You know, the verses are cited or whatever, but it's topical teaching, and you never teach. Where is the place where people actually get down and come to grips with the text and learn to take that text down and to understand that author's argument and to dwell deeply into the Word of God? Not happening.
Well, it should. It's definitely biblical. This part is biblical.
Look at Paul in 2 Timothy 4. To Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. You know, it's kind of like, you know, boom, preach the word, right? I mean, he couldn't put any more power on this if he tried. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And then he goes on to tell how people aren't going to want to hear the Bible. They're going to find other teaching. You know that passage. We should teach the word. It's biblical. I could just read you verses on this. On the public reading of the scriptures. So give attention to that, he says. That's what people need. It's proven effective.
I've been talking about all the churches we've been visiting that never reach heathen, and you know, they all they reach are Christians, and so the whole thing's just a big competition to win the popularity contest to see what the most popular church is in town. But we've been searching for a church. We were like, somewhere there's got to be a church where most of the people there were reached with the gospel in that church. Somewhere there's got to be one. We found one. Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith. You know that the majority of people in that church said, I met Christ right here. Some of them recently, some of them a long time ago. Oh, that place was lousy with converts. They were most of them converts. And you would be amazed. He doesn't do any of the things that churches are supposed to do to get growth. He stands up there and he says, let's open to Leviticus 28. Okay? He stands there like this. And he reads the Bible. Now, I don't know if you can listen to Chuck Smith online. He's interesting. I mean, he makes some good points. They read it in King James. They're young earthers. I don't know if you understand the significance of that. They're pretty fundamental. It's just Bible, Bible, Bible. They believe if we just declare and teach the Word, then the Holy Spirit works through the Word, and that's all you got to do. And that's what they believe in. And that church, you know, they've been up to 18,000 in that church. They have planted 1,500 churches around the country, including huge ones all over the place, and they all do the same thing. We checked another one over here in Philadelphia that had 10,000 people, and that's what they do, is get that Bible open, and they get verse by verse and bang out clear through the whole Bible. Boy, is that impressive. And they are the ones we should be listening to, not to the emergent movement that never reached anybody. They don't know how to reach people. We should be listening to models like that. Models of churches where most of the people there got reached there for Christ. We should listen to those kind of models. Like Calvary Chapel. God will honor the teaching of His Word, the faithful, clear teaching of His Scripture. And when the Holy Spirit gets behind what you're doing, that's when you'll start accomplishing a mission. We've got to believe this enough that we trust God and we're not afraid. I know what it's like. I'm teaching on a text this week. I'd be like, boy, the non-Christians aren't going to want to hear that. That's not bad. That's a pretty unpolitical, unstrategic thing to be saying to a bunch of non-Christians out here. And it takes a lot of faith to come out and just say, there it is, right there. H-E-L-L. Hell. You know, we believe you have to do that. We say, well, the people are like, well, I'll never believe in a God that would send anyone to hell. I think it's rotten for God to send people to hell. Oh, yeah? Well, why don't you tell God that when you get there? You know what he's going to say? Objection overruled. I think we have to make disciples in the church. Regardless of the fact that the church has shied away from this since the catastrophic shepherding movement that gave disciple-making a terrible name nationwide because of their authoritarian efforts to take over people's lives and dominate them. Look, how can we argue that our church is a loving church if no one ever sits down with you? You could go to so many churches today, I'm talking about the good ones now, and you could attend there for years and never anybody sat down with you and said, let's talk about your life. Here, let's open the Word together and I'll show you how to do this. We need to start praying together. Here's what's happening in my life. If no one has ever engaged with your life on that level, has never tried to show you the ways of God and to, you know, how can that be considered organic, loving ministry? It's just not a part of American church life. Everything is the large group, everything, or the medium or small group, but whoever sits down and actually engages with you about so. What about the problem we were talking about that you're having? You never have that talk. How can that be good? How is that speaking the truth in love to one another? speaking the truth in love just becomes symbolic, something where we say, "Oh, brother, how awesome to see you," as we pass in the lobby on the way in and out. It's directly commanded. Jesus did not tell us to go out and have good intentions. He said, "Go and make disciples," didn't he? Isn't that what he said? He did say that. He didn't say, "Go and build the biggest church." He said, "Go and make disciples." Now, if you can build a big church and the result is making disciples, then fine. But the point is, are you making disciples? The shallowness, the immaturity in a modern Christendom results in people becoming worldly, results in people becoming fooled by deceptive, accommodating messages. So no wonder there's just general weakness in the spirituality of the American church, because we've never tried to make any disciples. Well, what a mistake. In Olson's book, I saw a quote. It was actually John Perkins that he's quoting in this part. He says, "We have over-evangelized the world too lightly. Evangelism actually becomes counterproductive to God's purpose for the church when it is not partnered with discipleship." And that's why when Barna says 43% of Americans are Christians, but really only 7%, is because there is millions and millions of so-called Christians there who were never discipled, have no idea what it even means, and they think they're Christians. And I don't know whether they are or not. I doubt it with a lot of them, but who would ever know, because they're so ignorant and they don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God. They believe in many truths. They don't know right from wrong. Well, it's interesting reading. You should read about that. The American church is dying because of its superficiality, its refusal to engage with people's lives, to mobilize its people to get with each other. And so when I sit down on our patio at our campus facility and I can look around and I can see dozens of people sitting, two people here, two there, three over here, four, they've got their Bibles out. They're engaged. They're sitting out there for a couple of hours. They talk about each other's lives, and I see them bowing and praying together. And I'm just out there, yeah. That is body life. This is actual relationships being built purposefully, intentionally, to build people up in Christ. Why don't more people do this? I don't know. That is missing from one church after another. I don't know what they think they're going to get done. Yeah, you should read that book that my daughter and I wrote. I think that's the best I can do. It explains the whole thing. And the first step toward correcting a problem is admitting that it even exists. And this is one of the biggest problems the church in America has had, is just refusal to even face the fact that anything's wrong with us. It's getting harder and harder to do. One of the silver linings I see on the pretty dark cloud approaching us here in America is that maybe at last people will start to think, you know, we need to get outside of our paradigm. Something is wrong here. We need to cast our net on the other side of the boat, maybe, after fishing all night and coming up with nothing. And if that happens, if the menacing picture for the church could bring about an awakening of some kind, well, we might see a turnaround faster than we think. And that's my opinion for tonight. Draw the line right there. I would take a few comments or thoughts. If you hold your hand up, we'll bring a mic over where we can hear you. Here's one up here.
Oh, yeah. Why do you think we're doing so well in the developing nations when we're not doing so well with our poor in this country?
In my opinion, two likely answers. One, materialism, where in the West, we have so much money, riches, and Jesus said it's harder to get a camel through the eye of a needle and a rich man into heaven. And so many diversions, there's so many things you can do here for fun and so forth that we're competing. The other reason is because too many churches and Christianity with its long bad record here, and so we've got a bad reputation, whereas in some countries they don't even know what we are, which would be a big advantage over where we're at here, with only 16% having a favorable view. Back over here. We'll go this one and one more. I want to get Mark up here with plenty of time to rumble.
Yeah, Dennis, I noticed a lot of the decline has been since like 1990. And I also thought, you know, well, that's about the time, like, the internet, and, you know, we recently have MP3s. Like, when I go to the gym, it always used to be, I see people talking, now they're all wearing their, you know, little MP3 players, and no one talks to anyone. It's almost like a virtual world they're in. And I was just wondering if anyone had done any studies on
the rise of cyber culture. You know, home entertainment systems have become awesome in recent years. Getting someone to get their fanny up off that couch and come out of the house to anything is becoming increasingly a pretty hard prospect. And so there is a turning inward of people into their home and their entertainment world that I think works directly against us when we're trying to call them out into Christian community. No question in my mind. Okay, one more. Yeah.
Dennis, is the situation with the church in America, I mean, is this reminiscent of the churches in Revelation where God has just removed the light stand, so to speak?
Well, it could be, but God didn't tell me that, so I'm, you know, he told John that, so I'm not going to presume to know. You do have to wonder, though. It seems like maybe, I mean, I would be scared. I think we should be scared that maybe it seems like our lamp might be getting taken away already. And if, you know, maybe it's not too late to plead to God, don't take our lamp away. We still want to be able to speak for you, and we might have to repent from some of these attitudes if we want to do that. I'd like us to pray. Heavenly Father, we love your church. And we know that you have placed us here at stupendous cost to yourself, that you love the church and gave yourself up for her. And we love the church too, Lord. And we're worried today. We don't understand why we're having difficulties. We thank you that some churches are not having difficulties, and we pray you'll bless them even more. We pray, God, that every one of us here will recommit ourselves, that we are going to find a way to reconcile people to you. And not superficially either. I think maybe one of the problems is that we have been almost too focused on evangelism. And the people, we do get baptisms and stuff, but then we don't do anything with them. And they're falling away as fast as we win them. That must be the case in some of these churches. They say they have all these hundreds of baptisms and everything every year, but they don't seem to have any converts in their church. They must be losing those people. We pray that we will, Lord, teach us, show us how we can win people not only into the gospel, but also into authentic living for you, where they sell out for Jesus, where they love you with their hearts, and we need to be able to guide people into that. Teach us that, God. We pray that maybe through thinking through this in this conference, that maybe you'll draw us closer to being able to do that. We plead for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.